about you, but typically, like if you're baking and you need to make a substitute in a recipe, at least my heart starts to drop immediately. Now, if you're making chocolate chip cookies and you look in the pantry and you have no chocolate chips, and you have to use a substitute, it's kind of sad. It's not the same. Also, if you don't have chocolate chips, don't make chocolate chip cookies. It's impossible. But substitutes are, there's a reason it's a substitute, right? It's not as good as something else. It's the original. You know, a few weeks ago, I was making a recipe while Hope was out of town one night, and I realized I didn't have all of the ingredients I needed. And I could have just gone to Walmart, but instead I was like, I've got some substitutes here. I'll just use this instead. And the end result tasted good, but I also found myself wondering, what could it have been without this substitution? What could it have been without this? Or think about school, for instance. You went to school as a kid, and you would walk into the classroom and see that you had a substitute teacher. And you knew, like, two things. One, we're getting nothing done in class today, because the class is going to have no self-control. And two, hopefully we're watching a movie. That would be great. As a teacher, one time I actually had a substitute, and I gave them a lesson plan. I was like, hey, just follow this lesson plan, go to this link, show this video, it'll be perfect. And I came back the next day and asked my students, how was it? And they said, it was really weird. So that's not a good start. Like, videos on the economic agreements of the European Union are not weird, they're just boring. What do you mean it was weird? And I found out that my substitute had substituted her own lesson plan for what I had left behind. See, a substitute is something that shouldn't be. It's not necessarily what we want or what we desire. We kind of know intrinsically that it's not quite as good. But that's not true of all substitutes. And in fact, the substitute we're going to see today, the substitute that Genesis 44 points us to, is the best substitution we could ever make. It is by far the single best substitution in the history of humanity. So I want to start us off by reading 1 Peter 3:18. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together, as we hear what it is that this substitution did? For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that is a substitution, that he might bring you to God. He's put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let me be seated. That is the best substitution of all time. It is by far the best substitution of all time. And you'll see throughout this morning's message that we'll reference 1 Peter a couple times, because 1 Peter has a really strong theology of justification and what it means for us to be saved. And Peter routinely reminds us of what it is that Jesus did. I don't think that's any accident. I think that's because Peter genuinely understood his huge need for grace. After all, every time we mention Peter, it feels like one instance in his life comes up. A night I'm sure Peter would have loved to forget, where three times Peter denied knowing Jesus, three times he denied his Savior despite saying, that would never happen, Jesus. But the story for Peter didn't end there, because God gave him grace and mercy. And so Peter tasted what it was to be in need of grace and mercy, and he tasted the reality of grace and of mercy. And if we're honest, I think in our own lives, sometimes we get ourselves a little bit numb to the gospel, because we're so quick to try and downplay our sin and say, well, my sin wasn't as bad as that other person's sin. My sin wasn't really sin. It's not really my fault. Right? You think about driving, for instance. I think this is a great analogy. You think about driving, and you're on a road speed limit 70 miles an hour, and you start going 78. But the car behind you is going 80. So you say, well, I have to speed. I'm forced to speed. I'm forced to break the law. It's not my fault. No one's in the right-hand lane. I could get over. But I am forced to break the law right now. We do that same thing with sin. So it wasn't really my fault. Or that sin issue I've got, it's not really that bad. You know, I only do that when I'm stressed. I only go here when I'm like really upset. I only lash out in anger like once a month, so that's not terrible. We start to downplay our sin. But as we downplay our sin, we downplay our need for God's forgiveness. We downplay our need for the gospel. We downplay our need for this substitute. And if we're honest, there's a reason for it, because admitting that we're a sinner isn't fun. I deeply admire the fact that Lifeway managed to take the idea of admitting that you're a sinner and turn into a fun song for kids this summer. That was really a great song. But if we're honest on a day-to-day basis, we don't walk up to our neighbors and be like, I just want you to know, I am a terrible sinner. I am the worst. Like, I have a really good relationship with my neighbor across the street. I don't walk over to him like, hey, I just want you to know, you live across the street from a terrible sinner. This is not what we do. But friends, if we ever lose sight of the fact that we are sinners, of the fact that we did need a substitution, then we're missing the mark of the entire Bible. If we lose sight of the fact that we needed God's forgiveness, then we might as well stay home every Sunday morning and get an extra hour of sleep. And friends, what we're going to see today in Genesis 44 is a passage that mirrors and essentially prophesies towards what it is that Jesus is going to do in taking our place and taking the punishment for the crime that we have committed. Our main point this morning is that Judah's substitution mirrors what Jesus did for the world. Judah's substitution mirrors what Jesus did for the world. Genesis 44 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Old Testament because it is so clearly evangelistic and gospel-centered. In fact, I would make the point that it is one of the most evangelistic chapters in the entire Old Testament. We've seen Joseph sold into slavery, then imprisoned falsely, set free, and he's ruling over so much of Egypt, taking care of their food, making sure that they have food. So how there's famine in the land. How Joseph's brothers came to Egypt. They tried to buy food, and Joseph sold them food, but he kept his brother Simeon saying, well, no, I don't know if I trust you guys. And then they come back to buy back their brother like we saw in Genesis 43. And they brought back with them their brother Benjamin, which was part of a deal that Joseph made. So that Joseph knows who his brothers are, even though they don't recognize him. He knows exactly who they are, exactly who Benjamin is. In fact, he honored Benjamin in a unique way. And now in Genesis 44, we see both Joseph's final test of his brothers, but even more, we see one of his brothers continuing to grasp this idea of mercy and grace. Because that's been an underlying current of chapter 43 and into chapter 44, is that Judah has grown, that he's accepted God's mercy, he's accepted God's grace, and he's living differently now. So check out chapter 44, verses 1 through 5 with me. It says this: Joseph commanded his steward, that's his servant, fill the men's bags with as much food as they can carry, and put each one's silver at the top of his bag. Put my cup, the silver one, at the top of the youngest one's bag, along with the silver for his grain. And so he did as Joseph told him. And at morning light, the men were sent off with their donkeys. They had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, I love this. I just have to say, I love this. If I was the steward, I'd be so confused what's going on right now. Says the steward, get up, pursue the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Isn't this the cup that's missing, the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination? What you have done is wrong. So as this chapter starts, Joseph has one more test in mind for his brothers. He has the steward fill all the bags that they brought with grain, as much as possible, as much as these men can carry, as much as they can take back, and then put their silver back in there. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 43, this isn't just a coincidence. Joseph himself is actually purchasing the silver. He's paying the price. He's providing for his family. He's providing in abundance, which is actually really fitting when we consider Jesus, who we'll see mirrored throughout this chapter, because that's what Jesus does. In John 10:10, we read this: a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, have come so they may have life and have it in abundance. Grasp that this morning as we start this. The life that Jesus gives isn't just fill up their life halfway. It's like what Joseph does with these bags. Give everything you can. Give it all. And that's how Jesus gives life. He gives all of life. But that's not it. Joseph gives back the silver, and then he puts another thing in. He puts the cup in there, specifically in Benjamin's bag. And this is where that test comes in. The brothers get up, they leave, and pretty quickly Joseph tells the steward to go after him. And he gives him the exact words to say. He's to accuse the brothers of stealing from Joseph, call them out on their theft, and then let's see what happens and how the brothers respond. It says this: when he overtook them, he said these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord say these things? Your servants cannot possibly do such a thing. We've been brought back to you from the land of Canaan, the silver we found at the top of our bags. How could we steal silver or gold from your master's house? Now, Just to show that the brothers haven't fully learned their lesson and what it means to follow God, listen to the deal they make here. If the cup is found with one of us, your servants, he, the person who has the cup, must die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. And the steward replied like this, what you have said is right, but only the one who is found to have it will be my slave. The rest of you will be blameless. So the steward catches up and he accuses the brothers. He does exactly what Joseph tells him to do. And the brothers are stunned. They're in shock. They don't understand what's going on. And who blames them? I can't blame them. They brought back all their silver that was returned. They paid for the grain this time, they think. Why would they have stolen Joseph's cup? They make this big pledge to try and show their innocence. Listen, if you find the cup, kill whoever took it, enslave the rest of us. The idea of this big of a pledge was just to try and show their innocence. You know, because no guilty person would say, listen, kill my brother, make me a slave so I never see my family again until my family dies in the middle of this famine. They say, listen, we're innocent. We're innocent. But that's not what the steward came to do. The steward comes back with a different option. They are all going to go free except for the one who committed the crime of stealing the cup. Now understand this. Although this one man stole the cup, the accusation is really that they all stole from Joseph. And so really there's one man who's going to pay the price for everyone else's mistake. Friends, there's another place in the Bible where one person paid the price for everyone else's mistake. There's one key difference though. The person who paid the price had never made a mistake. In this situation, one of the brothers did, in fact, steal the cup, and he would pay the price. But like what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus came and, although blameless, paid the price. I cannot stress enough to you this morning, this entire passage is pointing us to how Jesus takes our place as our substitute and pays for our sins. It's not just a story about a group of brothers in Egypt. It's not just a story about buying some food. It's the story of the gospel played out before us. And so look at verse 11 with me. So each one quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And the steward searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. I promise you that's purposeful. Remember, he knows which bag the cup's in. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. What have you done? Joseph said to them. Didn't you know that a man like me could uncover the truth by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. So now there's one brother singled out. How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. Let's also just stop for a second and appreciate that for the first time really in his life since Judah and Tamar, Judah's taking some responsibility here. We saw that transformation started in 43. We see it continue in chapter 44. Look at the words he's using there. It's not just God has exposed that we made a mistake or whoops, he caught us. It's God has exposed your servant's iniquity. He says, now we are now my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. And then Joseph said, I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found will be my slave. The rest of you can go in peace to your father. Friends, understand the disaster that's just happened for these brothers, especially for Judah. If you remember back to chapter 43, Judah promises his father, listen, I will take care of your son, Benjamin. And if I don't, you can hold it against me for the rest of your life. This is a disaster. Their hearts are broken. They tear their clothes apart. It's a sign of deep emotional distress. They all go back to the city to plead in front of Joseph, to throw themselves at Joseph's mercy. Honestly, for most of the brothers, this seems to be the first time they actually care about someone else. Well, they understand that somebody else is going to be hurt. Benjamin's going to be enslaved. More importantly for them, Jacob, their father, is heartbroken. In fact, he's told them he'll die if something happens to Benjamin. And once again, one brother, Judah, takes the center stage again. Judah's kind of the leader of the brothers at this point, we could say. And so as Judah and the brothers return, they talk with Joseph. Joseph's playing the part of this Egyptian official super well. He claims that he can uncover the truth through divination. That's what the Egyptian wise men or the magi in the Gospel of Matthew, that's what they did. And understand divination is not to be messed around with. Joseph was not actually divining anything. Joseph spoke with God. Let's be clear on that. He doesn't need a silver cup for that. He spoke with God. And Judah speaks up on behalf of the brothers. He throws himself and the brothers at the mercy of Joseph, saying, listen, enslave us all. But Joseph refuses. Instead, Joseph says he'll only enslave the one who had the cup. I think this is where the test comes in. If the brothers were to look at Joseph and say, cool, sounds good. Yeah, take that brother. Take Benjamin away. We'll go back home. This sounds good to us. And then Joseph would keep Benjamin and probably not reveal himself to the other 10 brothers. But I will promise you this much. Benjamin would not have been kept as a slave. I can promise you that from the way that Joseph treats Benjamin in chapter 43. But on the other hand, if they are different, if the brothers care, if they actually take responsibility and want to do something differently, then Joseph has another plan in mind. Joseph plans to provide for his family in a dramatic way. So after rebuffing Judah's offer, Joseph tells them, listen, the rest of you can go in peace to your father. He doesn't just say, get out of here. He actually blesses them and sends them peacefully on their way. He says, listen, you guys are free to go. Like, come back and buy more grain next month. That's okay. Just leave. Like, you guys are all free. And I really believe that Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37 would have left right there. They would have said, well, our dad's probably going to die, but we'll get a nice inheritance from that. You know? We can come and go back and forth to Egypt and back home whenever we want to. Really stinks for our brother. He shouldn't have stolen from this guy. But Genesis 44, 18 through 34 shows a change. It contains one of the most important speeches in the entire Old Testament. We see how Judah's learned from God's grace and how he's different. And here's his real speech, his central moment. If we wanted to use kind of a colloquial way to say it, this is his hero moment, his hero arc. Right here, verses 18 through 34. Let's start by looking at verses 18 through 29. It says, but Judah approached him and said, my Lord, please let your servant speak personally to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And he answered, my Lord, we have an elderly father and a younger brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. And he said to your servants, bring him to me so that I can see him. But he said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he were to leave, his father would die. And then you said to your servants, this is Joseph now back to them, if your younger brother does not come down with you, you will not see me again. And this is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported to him the words of my Lord. But our father, that's Jacob, said, go again and buy us a little food. We told him, we cannot go down unless your younger brother goes with us. If our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One has gone from me. I said he must have been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him again. If you also take this one from me and anything happens to me, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So Judah approaches Joseph, throws himself in his mercy, and begins to just plead with him. Understand the deep emotionality of this address. These aren't just words. This is Judah's entire existence that he's bringing to Joseph. And of course, he doesn't even know who this Egyptian man is. And so Judah reminds Joseph of their conversations, of why they didn't bring Benjamin in the first place, and then of how Joseph demanded to see Benjamin, or how he wouldn't speak to them again, or for that matter, to get Simeon back. And then Judah talks about how Jacob believes that Benjamin's brother, he doesn't say the name, but the name is Joseph, has died. Jacob believes that Joseph was torn to pieces. After all 20 of these years, none of the brothers have ever told Jacob the truth. I think there's a lesson for us in there about lying. I don't know if you guys remember the kids' book, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. It was like really popular in my school growing up. Basically, the idea was if you give a mouse a cookie, then he wants a cup of milk, and then he wants this and this and this. And there's always something else he wants, and at the end, I think it's like a car or a treehouse or something crazy like that. And that's what lies do to us. You tell one lie, right? You say to your friend, oh, I can't go to breakfast Friday because I have class at 9. And then the next Friday, they see you at 10. They're like, wait, why aren't you in class? Like, I thought you had class at 9. You're like, oh, well, and then you keep lying, and you keep lying, and you keep lying. And what we're seeing here is the end result of 20 years of lies. That the brothers have built an entire existence for themselves based off of the fact that Joseph was ripped apart, that Joseph was killed that way. Not a single one of them has gone to Jacob and said, listen, Dad, I've got to be honest with you. Like, we did something really, really bad. Like, we really messed up. No, they have lied and built their lives and their reputations and their own community on this lie that Joseph died. If this lie ever comes out as false, understand, they are ruined. And I honestly would challenge that. I think at a certain point, the brothers have almost started to believe this lie. You know, after 20 years of telling themselves the same lie over and over and over again, Judah says it so seamlessly to this Egyptian. This Egyptian doesn't know their family. Judah could totally be like, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. We sold our brother into slavery about 20 years ago, give or take a few months. Seemed pretty rough. Like, that's where he is. He doesn't. Instead, even to Joseph, even to this Egyptian official, he continues to spread this lie. My brother, he was, you know, ripped apart by wild animals. And Judah shares that if anything happens to Benjamin, if anything happens to this other son, then Jacob will descend to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word of this idea of the underworld in sorrow. If Benjamin's harmed at all, Jacob will die. Jacob's heart's literally broken. I actually was looking into this a little bit this week. There's actually a medical condition, forgive me for butchering this pronunciation, but it's tachotsubo-cardiomyopathy. And what happens is it's essentially like an extremely broken heart to the point where you have physical symptoms and like physical issues with your heartbeat and can actually die because your emotions are so intense. Like that's where Jacob is. Like he's on that verge that he's physically unwell and on the verge of death because of his sorrow over Joseph after 20 years. That's a sermon for another week. But at the same time, it's also a really powerful statement from Judah. Like just stop and understand that. Jacob is literally unwell from how much he mourns the loss of Joseph, his favorite son. And Judah understands something here. He understands the seriousness of Jacob's statements. And he's direct with Joseph. If Benjamin doesn't go home, my dad dies. All of our father dies. And so now all of a sudden, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Because Joseph had a plan, right? His plan is I'm going to keep Benjamin, and the rest of my brothers can go back home, and they never need to know who I am, but Benjamin, we can have a great life here in Egypt. That plan's out the window, because Joseph doesn't want Jacob to die. But I also say this, Judah doesn't just plead with Joseph, he does something else, he takes action. We saw this in Genesis 43, as Judah grew as a result of God's mercy, began to take responsibility and action. He was the one that led the brothers to Egypt. He was the one who made the decision to go to Egypt again. He took action. He was the one who pledged his life for Benjamin's. And what we're about to see is significant, not only for the life of the brothers, but also because of what it points us to, because it shows us something else in Scripture. It's going to point us towards four books of the Bible, four in the middle. The four Gospels that record Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So we look at Genesis 44, 30 through 34. Read the emotion with me and see if you can pick up on what's being foreshadowed and how clear it is. Listen to what Judah said. So if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, that's Benjamin, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life, with Benjamin's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant became accountable, my father, for the boy, saying, if I do not return him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now listen to this offer. Now please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father without the boy? I cannot bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Guys, this is the same Judah who in Genesis 37 is the one that comes up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. This is the same Judah who goes off from his family and essentially robs a woman. It's that same Judah, but he's changed and he's different. He lays out the situation and he summarizes it like this. Listen, he cannot return home without Benjamin. And Jacob's life is wrapped up or tied to Benjamin's safe return. Judah would rather stay and be a slave than see his father die. And understand this. Without Benjamin or Jacob, Judah will gain a very large inheritance. Like, Judah's in line to make a lot of money. He's going to be very, very wealthy. But he doesn't care about his own benefit. He doesn't want Jacob to die because he loves his father. He doesn't want Benjamin to be a slave because he loves Benjamin. I know that's a really low bar to clear, to not want your brother to be a slave or to want your father to die, but that's a lot for these brothers. That's a lot for Judah, who 20 years earlier said, you know what, instead of killing our brother, let's just sell him into slavery. That sounds like a great option. Make a little money off of our brother. It's a huge deal for these brothers. So in verse 33, we see Judah's solution. He knows that Joseph won't take all the brothers as slaves. He's tried that already. But what about just him? Would Joseph just let Judah take Benjamin's place as a substitute so that Benjamin can go free? Now, also understand something. I'm really convinced that Judah doesn't think Benjamin's robbed Joseph. I think all the brothers are like, really, you stole from this guy? That's a little weird. But maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's not what Judah's worried about. Judah's worried about making sure his brother returns home. No one's making him do this. No one's holding him to this. The brothers aren't like, well, listen, Judah, you did make that promise to Dad. This is his choice. It's voluntary, and he gets no benefit from this offer. Yeah, look at what he says. No, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers. He's offered himself as a sacrifice, as a substitution, as a repayment for wrong that was done, for what Benjamin has done. He's offered himself as, dare we say, the redemption of Benjamin. And all of this is a foreshadowing, really, of the single most important substitutionary offering ever. Because all of the Bible is centered around someone from the tribe of Judah who lived a perfect, sinless life and gave himself in place of everyone else. He was the substitute. He was the one who paid the price for everyone's sin. Similarly, so that we could be restored to our father, just like how Judah offers himself to restore Benjamin to his father, Jacob. Let's talk about that for a minute. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself, that's Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, born perfect without any sin, living a perfect life, never sinning, never falling short. Like, just think about that. Jesus' parents said, hey, go ahead and put your toys away. And Jesus said, you got it, guys. I'll do that. You know, Jesus' mom says, hey, Jesus, could you do this? Okay, sure. Never sinning, never looking at a woman lustfully, never getting unrighteously angry at somebody, never stumbling in any way. Jesus, he himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's stop and just talk about that for a second. Jesus bore our sins, or took the weight of our sin, since anything that we've ever done that's not perfect in God's eyes, right? Anger, lust. That time that you cheated off of somebody else's homework in second grade, it's a sin. Jesus took the weight of all of our sins. For everyone who's alive then and everyone who would live, on his body, he paid the price on the tree, that is the cross. Why? Comes in the next phrase. So that having died to sins, we, that's us now. So Jesus has paid the price, Jesus has taken the burden, Jesus has suffered, so that we might live for righteousness, so that we might be set free. Because by his wounds you have been healed. Another way to read that is, by his wounds you have been redeemed. You've been restored. You've been brought back to your Father. Here's the result of that. See it also in 1 Peter 2. This, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, Benjamin did not deserve Judah stepping in to take his place. If Benjamin had actually stolen the cup, Benjamin should have paid the price. Have you ever heard the phrase, like, do the crime, do the time? Right? Benjamin's earned this. At least as far as the other brothers know, he's earned it. And guys, it's the same way for our sin. We earned it. We earned separation from God. We earned eternity apart from our Father. That's not what verse 10 tells us. We have received mercy. We've received mercy. We've been set free. And that's not only in 1 Peter. Let me also read this from Romans and Ephesians. It says this, just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One man, Jesus, taking the place for all men. That's us. The law came along to multiply the trespass, to show us sin. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was the price paid. Jesus giving his life. And here's the result of the gospel. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Friends, that is true love. That is true love, that Jesus would redeem us with his blood, with his life. That he would forgive our trespasses. That he would take our place. Because here's the thing, with Benjamin, we don't know. The brothers didn't know. Did he actually commit the crime or not? Jesus knows we did commit the crime. We have all committed the crime. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each person in this room, each person in this city, each person in this state, every person ever has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet through Jesus, we have been redeemed. Brings us to two points of application today. First, your response to true love. I want to be honest about something. All of the understanding of the gospel in the world is great, but it can't save you. I know that sounds really weird to hear, but it's the truth. We read in the gospels that even the demons see Jesus and know who he is. It's great to have heard the gospel before and said, cool, thanks for sharing that. It's great to hear it every Sunday. It's great to, you know, hear it during the week. But if you don't understand it, if you don't let it shape your life, and do you really know it? Do you really know Jesus? And here's the truth. What Jesus did and what Judah did, that is true love. That's John 15:13 love, to lay down your life for someone else. So I want to give you three ways today to respond to God's true love. First, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus' gift of the forgiveness of your sins, taking your place and your punishment, I want to challenge you today to place your faith in Jesus and to come to know the Lord. Secondly, if you are here today and you do have your faith in Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, you haven't made a public declaration of the fact that you follow Jesus, I would love to talk with you after church about that. Friends, our faith is not just something we keep to ourselves. Our faith is something we bring to the world around us. The message that Jesus is our redemption is not just something for Cornerstone on a Sunday morning in this room. It's the badge we wear all throughout life. It's who we are. It's what we are. Here's the third thing I want to challenge us with. We are called to live differently. I love how Philippians 1:27 says it. This is just one thing. Citizens of heaven, or that is, it's people who know Jesus. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, we heard Kevin last week talk a lot about that and what it meant to live your life worthy of the gospel. But let me challenge you here today. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Live a life that's shaped by God and the gospel, by your understanding of what it is that Jesus has done, by your understanding of God's mercy and grace, rather than a life built around making yourself perfectly comfortable at all times. Because Judah is such a powerful example, not because he's perfect or has everything pulled together. Judah is a powerful example because he lives differently. He lives a life, we could say, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because he recognizes God's grace and God's mercy in his life. And he lives differently because of it. Let me challenge you. Look inwards today. Do you live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Do you long for the things of God? Do you long to live differently, or do you find yourself putting off your faith and putting on the workplace environment? We've all been there before. I was a teacher at one point, and it was great. My least favorite part of the day was the lunch hour, because at lunch, we'd all go into the teacher's lounge, and everyone would start talking about what they were doing. And so I can say this from a place of having been there before, that it was a lot easier to take off my Christian side and put on just like the sitting in the corner quietly and like the awkward laughter that everyone else has going on than it was to live differently. But friends, we're not just called to sit there and listen as other teachers or other coworkers throw their life away. We're called to live differently as ambassadors for Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. We're called to live differently and live a life worthy of the gospel, where we stand firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. We're called to fight for it. So let me encourage you, respond to God's true love by living differently. Here's our second point of application. Who do you truly love? Judah's actions show us true love. He truly loves his father and Benjamin. He's willing to give his life for them. Who are you willing to lay down your life for? And that's not just in death. Like, here's a really practical way to look at this. Who are you willing to give your time for? Who are you willing to give your time to? Are you willing to give your time to your neighbor, your child, your friend, your roommate, your classmate? Listen, the way that we spend our time shows what we truly value. What is it that we truly long for? I saw a really convicting post last week, about 10 days ago now, on social media from a pretty influential leader in Gen Z ministry around the country. I think he identified something super well. I wish I would have saved it so I had his exact wording, but it was basically this. Isn't it amazing seeing so much outrage about Halloween online when most Christians haven't shared the gospel with someone in the last month? And it's the truth, because it's so comfortable for us to sit in our world, to share our thoughts with our friends at church, to text our Christian friend from back home, to text our other Christian friend, to go to Bible study. And it can be super quick, I think, to run to these different outlets. But are we willing to sacrifice to love our lost world? I just want to plead with us. Understand that Jesus did not just die for us. Jesus didn't just die for the people in this room. Jesus died for our neighbors and our neighborhood. Jesus died for your classmates. Jesus died for everyone's sins. And just as Jesus wanted you to come to know him, Jesus wants your neighbor to. Jesus wants the Satanist at the grocery store that you want to walk away from to know him. Jesus wants the transgender man that you saw last week to come to know him. So my question to you is, do you truly love them? And listen, it's really easy for us to say, of course I want to live like Christ. Of course I love my neighbor. But let me ask you this. Would you lay down your time and your comfort to share the gospel with them? Would you risk your reputation in your neighborhood to see them in heaven? I'll make this even simpler. Our world overlooks a lot of people. Would you lay down your time and your energy for that person that everyone else overlooks? A couple years ago, I was at the Gospel Coalition Conference in Indianapolis. There were something like 6,500 Christians, mostly pastors. It was insane. And I looked over, and I saw a dude who was like, he had issues going on, right? You could just tell immediately. And I sat there for like 15 minutes. And the guy came over, and I could tell he was like super hungry because he's like just standing over my shoulder staring at my food. I'm like, all right, this is getting a little weird. So I was like, okay, can I buy you lunch or something? And things got a little weird and not really safe for church, but I went over and I bought him lunch, and God ended up opening up a door, and I got the chance to share the gospel with him. Now, this isn't Hollywood. I don't have some super awesome story about how he got cleaned up after he got saved that day, and now he's a pastor of like a mega church in Indianapolis. That'd be awesome. I don't have that story. But I learned something that day. See, I was just one person sitting there in a sea of literally thousands of other Christians who just looked right past him. And honestly, if he hadn't shown up at my table and like stared at my food, literally like standing over my shoulder staring down at me, I would have looked right past him too. Because evangelism has a cost. And that cost, it was twofold. It was my time. It was also some money to go buy him lunch. It was my chance for some fellowship with some other Christians. But guess what? It was worth it. So let me just challenge you with something really simple. Will you lay down your time and your comfort to love your neighbor and to bring them to Jesus? I'm going to give you a super easy way to do this. About 2 weeks ago, ECIBA had a training event here at the church. And we talked about something there that I thought was a really good way to look at something. Just started with this. Do you actually know your neighbor's names? Most of us probably have 8 or 9 neighbors, you know, people next to us and across the street and behind us, hoping I don't have anybody behind us yet, but we'll get people who move in behind us someday. And it just starts with this. Do you know the names of the people around you? you actually know the people who live right next to you? And as I thought more and more about it, I honestly could say, yeah, I know like three of the people's names, but not everybody's names. I think that's the case for a lot of us, that we don't know all of our neighbors' names. Let me challenge you with this. Start by loving your neighbor enough to learn their name. Let me give you a second point of practical application when I ask, who do you truly love? Love your neighbor enough to bring them to Thanksgiving dinner. That is like really low-hanging fruit. You want to get to know your neighbor more? Share a meal with them. And in this case, we'll provide the meal. You just show up. Let me challenge you. Invite your neighbors to join us for Thanksgiving. There's one other place I want to apply this to. The gospel's really simple, and so is our response to it. It's really black and white. I heard a speaker one time. He's from Chicago, actually. He had this great, like, gravelly voice, and he'd gotten saved out of some dangerous stuff. Hope knows who it is. He worked at Colorado State at the time. And he sat down with me one day, and he just asked me, he said, hey, do you love your friends? And I was like, of course I love my friends. Like, I spend time with my friends all the time. He was like, okay, so have you told them about Jesus yet? He made the argument to me that if you truly love your friend, you'd tell them about Jesus. It's really that black and white, because listen, if we really believe what's in the Bible, and we choose not to make it awkward today or tomorrow, then next week our neighbor moves away and we never see him again. And then one day maybe we're in heaven with God face to face celebrating and praising God, and they never heard the gospel because no one wanted to make it awkward for them. No one wanted to make them uncomfortable or make them feel out of place. And so while we're in heaven with God face to face, they are in hell suffering eternal torment. That should break our hearts. It should. And I wish I could be like, hey, I'm perfect about this. But I'm not. I'm not saying that to scare us, but it's the truth. The simple truth is that we don't have to be Jesus who goes and lays down his life for them. Our step of being like Judah is laying down our time and our reputation and saying, I'm going to make this uncomfortable for a minute. And I'm going to be totally honest with you. If you went up to your neighbor that you've got a good relationship with and said, hey, can we talk about God? If they really don't want to, they're going to say no. Say, sweet. Well, thanks for talking. Your lawn looks great, by the way. Or, hey, what are you using on your driveway this winter? No harm, no foul. You can try again another day. Or maybe your neighbor says, actually, yes. I would love to hear about God. I don't know what is out there, but this thing's going on, it's hard. So I want to challenge you this morning, not just to take it away and say, well, yeah, later today I'll think about this. I want to challenge you right now. Last year we did a pretty long Who's Your One campaign that we really pushed for a couple months. I want to challenge us again with that. Who is one person that you know is lost and that your heart is breaking for? Who is one person that you are willing to give up your time for? That you're willing to lay down your life and your reputation for? Who is one person that needs to hear that they have a Savior who loves them and gave themselves for them? I'm going to challenge you to think about that right now. I'm going to challenge you with something. I know it's scary. I know that's why a lot of churches have gone away from it. It's why we don't do it all the time. I want to challenge you to come up front as we take a time to respond in singing and to come down to the front and to pray for that person, to get with a friend and to pray together for that lost person that you know. Because we all know lost people. We all know people that don't know Jesus. Let me encourage you to take action right now, to be bold enough to say, listen, I'm going to lay down my life for my friend. I'm going to lay down my life for my neighbor. I'm going to start small. I'm going to start by learning their name. I'm going to start by inviting them to Thanksgiving dinner. I'm going to start by asking them if they know who God is, or ask if they go to church anywhere. And I'm going to start small like that, but I'm going to do it because I love this person. Let me challenge you to think of that person. Let me encourage you to come down front with somebody and to pray for that person. Let me pray for us. Father God, your mercy is truly incredible. And God, I just am so humbled as I think about the example of Judah offering his life, offering his everything in the place of his brother. And God, I'm struck because you've called us also to lay something down. God, living out the Great Commission is not comfortable always. It's not easy always. There is a cost to it, God. There is a cost to going and to bringing the gospel to people and to making disciples, God. God, I would ask this morning just that you would help us to not be held back by that, God. Father, I think of James this morning, God. God, I ask that you to open up opportunities for conversation, God. Give me boldness in those conversations. God, as we do this together as a church, God, we do it not for our pride or for our arrogance, God, but because we care about people and we want to see people getting saved, God. Break our heart for what breaks yours and give us the boldness to go to our community. Help us to love it well. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we respond.